Good morning. Good to be with you. And thank you for that very interesting and very good illustration. That was fun for the grown-ups too, I'm sure. I wonder if we can just, again, look to the Lord for a moment, please. Heavenly Father, what a privilege to have your book, the Bible, your holy words in front of us, and to be able to open them and read them and discuss them freely. And I pray that the power of what you intended from those words will come through for your glory. I pray for a blessing for each one of us here. You know our deepest needs, and you are able to meet them. So we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'm going to I make a bit of a confession. You folks are guinea pigs this morning, whether you realize it or not. Brother Mervyn asked me to speak, and he said, you can just, use something you've done before. Well, I'm not planning to do that this morning, but we are working our way through the book, The Gospel of Mark, at Brussels Bible Chapel. And I'm asked to speak there next week, so you're going to get it first this morning, and then hopefully I can repeat it, fine-tune it, or whatever needs to be done for next week. I've entitled this message, Are You Getting It? Sometimes you hear a joke and you want to be polite and you laugh, but I didn't really get it. Some people get it later. But so I'm asking you, are you getting it? Is it clicking? Is it getting through? And I want to look at Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 21. Before I do, I'd like to give a little intro here, get our thoughts going, and set this chapter, give the setting of what's sort of happening around it. A number of years ago, my wife and I took a trip to Pennsylvania. And on the way home, we decided enough of freeways, we're just going to kind of do what looks like interesting country. And it was a fairly good highway way back in somewhere in the hills and in the bush country of Pennsylvania. And as we were driving, we saw this sign, caution, detour, bridge out, 20 miles ahead. But there was other traffic. The road was good. Everybody was ignoring the sign. And 20 miles is a long way off. Surely there will be many more reminders before we get there. So we followed the traffic. There were a few more signs, but nobody paid any attention. The road was good. Surely there'll be some provision when we get there. And we followed the crowd. Eventually, we came to the place where the bridge was out, and there was nowhere else to go except a beautifully made roundabout to turn around and go back where you came from. Right near the bridge, as we made the turn, was a church. It must have been a very creative, resourceful church, because they had a big sign made on their church property. And here is what it said. Aren't you glad God allows U-turns? And I thought that was very, very good. Cash in on that. And many times in life, we don't get it. And so we drive on, and then we have to be reminded, and we have to do a U-turn. And that to repent and to admit that we didn't get it, and ask for forgiveness and get going the right direction again. Now the setting, and we're going to create a bit of a map here because there's some movement that has happened and happens during this passage. So use your imagination here. I'm the north end of the land of Palestine. You guys in the middle are the Lake of Galilee. We won't create all of Israel because this part all happens in the northern part. You people over here are the region of Galilee, and Nazareth is about where the sound booth is back there. Over here, on the east side of the Lake of Galilee, is an area the Bible calls the Decapolis, 10 cities. And it was a different administration area under the Romans, and also a place that was a mixture of Jewish and Gentile people, a lot more Greek culture influence. You're the Decapolis over here. Now, I'm wondering, one of you younger guys, really brave, you come up here, please, volunteer. Somebody? It won't be hard on you, but you'll need to come up. Thank you. I was just about to create a volunteer, but thanks for coming. Okay. So you are going to model for us. Come right up here on the platform, please, for now. Where the action happened on this map? Before Mark chapter 8, chapter 7. And we hear in verse 24, we see that Jesus arose and went to the borders of Tyre and Sidon. So we'll start you off right over here in this corner. This is north of the lake. Really, other than when Jesus went to Egypt, the only time we read of in the New Testament that Jesus was not in the land of Palestine. This was Tyre and Sidon and what is southern Lebanon. That's where the action starts. And there Jesus met a Gentile woman of great faith who had a daughter demon-possessed and asked Jesus to heal her daughter. And you remember the story, how Jesus seemed to ignore her and say, not right to take the food from the children and give it to dogs. But she said, that's true, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs under the table. And Jesus said, great is thy faith, be it done unto you as you have asked. So he healed the woman. He spent some time there. We don't know how long. And then he went back into Palestine. But Jesus' ministry at this time in Galilee was almost over. There was much more hostility and opposition happening. And he was having more encounters with the Pharisees. So Jesus did not go to Galilee. He took a long way around. And you can go down here and just down here for now, in the Decapolis. Now, that's where the action is beginning when the story happens. And I guess we'll let you sit down now. Thank you. Thank you so much. Somewhere, probably close to the lake on this side in Decapolis, if we read the end of chapter 8 or chapter 7, Jesus heals. They bring him a man who was deaf and he couldn't talk right. And Jesus healed his hearing and his speaking, and they were just totally amazed. They said he does all things well. And if we look at the parallel account in Matthew, it says they brought all kinds of people, maimed and deaf and dumb and crippled, and he healed them all. And I believe, and putting the two accounts together, that is what is happening. And Matthew says he went up on a mountain, he sat down, and people came to him. And this is what was happening over here in Decapolis. Now, to get a bit of a mindset for this, if you were a Jew living in Judea and Jerusalem, which would be way out there in the foyer, then there was Samaria in between, is where the nursery is, and of course they were no good at all. But they did have some brothers up here in Galilee. But these were the country bumpkins up here. They really didn't quite match up to them. What good can come out of Nazareth, out of Galilee? But then the Galileans, they had their thing with the Decapolis people. If they were the country bumpkins, you guys are the newfies. Because of the mixed multitude and the Gentile thing together. Now, I don't know this, but just a thought. Somewhere about here, right on the lake in Decapolis, towards the southern end, is where Jesus met the man named Legion, out of whom he cast all those demons. And remember that man, when he was healed, said, "Can't I come with you?" And Jesus said, "No, I want you to go home to your family and friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for you." It's all that we read in the Bible about Legion, where he doesn't come up anymore. But I really am wondering whether some of the reason Jesus' reception was the way it was in Decapolis was because that man had done his homework. Going to be wonderful to meet him in heaven and get first-hand accounts of so many people, and the Lord there too, to fill in the rest of the story that even those people don't know. That's where I want to pick it up. Now, please turn to Mark chapter 8. We want to read the first 21 verses. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I sent them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them come from far." And his disciples answered him, "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" One area says desolate place. Another translation says in this lonely place. It was out in the boonies. And he, Jesus, asked them, "How many loaves have ye?" And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes. And he blessed them and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples, and they came into the parts of Dalmanutha. Okay, we've got a bit more action here. So Jesus got into the boat, and he crossed the Sea of Galilee over here. Some, we're not too sure, because one of my notes says this is the only mention in the whole Bible of this place, Dalmanutha. And it has not been identified. However, in Matthew, it's called Magdala. We do know where that is. And it's very likely the same place or same area. And that is about where you're sitting over here in Galilee. So Jesus came across the lake. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, testing him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, "Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily, I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than 1 loaf. And he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees, and of the leaven, the yeast of Herod." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, "Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, Hear ye not, and do ye not remember? When I break the 5 loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? And I'd like to just finish that off by reading the account in Matthew. And in chapter 16 and verse 11, it says, Jesus said, how is it that ye do not understand that I speak it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees? And here it says, of the Sadducees. We'll talk about that a bit later. Then understood they that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word. One of the first things that caught my eye as I read this very familiar passage was how Jesus ended this. And in all of the conversations with Jesus' disciples, I don't know if he was ever quite as hard on them as here. I don't know what tone of voice he used, but he seems to have been almost exasperated. He hammered them with 9 straight questions and only gave them chance to answer a single word answer twice in that barrage. It seems like he was disappointed in them. And what he was highlighting was doctrine, teaching. And this is what grabbed me as I was thinking of it. We hear so many times nowadays, forget about doctrine. Even the secular world doesn't want anything to do with religion. Just be kind. The Beatles song. I was never a Beatles fan, but in a very peculiar circumstance, I heard it a while ago about how what a wonderful world if there was no God, no heaven, no hell, no religion. And that's what the world would like. No responsibility. Do your thing. Be good. Be kind. Doctrine, this kind of thing, is what makes trouble. It does not matter. And unfortunately, more and more, that thing is creeping into the Christian church, into the evangelical church, that we are sloppy about what we believe. And we are ready to make all kinds of compromises. But Jesus knew that what we believe in our heart, put whatever name you put on it, is the kind of person we will be. And Jesus wanted his disciples to be his people. And so he said, doctrine is important. He went even further than saying, don't know what your doctrine is. He did what the world really says we should not do today. He says, beware of those people's doctrine. Know what they're teaching. It's wrong, it's bad, it's yeast, it affects in the wrong way all those around. But know what it is and beware of it. So that's the first thing that caught my mind. But I want to work my way through this passage, and hopefully we'll get to that in a little bit. Jesus, on this desert place, was healing very many people. And he modeled, I believe, some lessons for us that I simply called ministry lessons. Jesus here was ministering to people, and he was doing God's work. And there's 3 things I just want to point out that I think Jesus modeled and we need to model as we seek to serve the Lord. And whether that is in a public way, whether that's witnessing, whether that's in our family, or whatever we do. The first one is, Jesus was driven by compassion. as he looked at those people. If you look at verse 2, he says, I have compassion on the multitude. And it is entirely possible to do ministry without much compassion. And I know I need the Lord to work on me on that area. Anybody who does a lot of work with people knows that it's costly. It's tiring. It's very often disappointing. You're very often tempted to say, well, what was the good of that? What's the use of it? It's not going anywhere. And unless there's a God-given Holy Spirit gift fruit in us that gives that compassion, we cannot minister effectively to people. 1 Corinthians 13:3 says, if we even give our bodies to be burned and everything we have and serve, just totally empty ourselves, without love, it profits us nothing. So Jesus had compassion on this multitude. And then, here I think Jesus demonstrated something I'm just simply going to call seizing the strategic moment. I found this interesting too, that there are quite a number of differences between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And if anybody ever tries to tell you that, well, the Gospels and so on, they just came put together by bits of fragments of information and so on, whoever finally did put it together, we don't even know if it was Mark, they got it all muddled. There was kind of something that happened, and between all the legends and everything, this is how it ended up in our Bibles. There's a tremendous attack on Scripture today, especially by people who should know better in universities, but who don't know better because they're just simply swallowing the line. I remember one time going door to door in Elmira many years ago, coming to a door with my wife, and this university student came out, and as soon as he saw that we were representing the gospel, he was as cocky as could be, about 10 feet tall, and I was about this big, and he just told me how absolutely unbelievable and stupid this is. There's nothing to it. So I asked him how he knows. Well, he says, I am taking New Testament theology at university, and my prof, he tells us this. Well, I don't like arguments or fighting very bad, and I was just about ready to turn tail and say there's no hope with this guy. But I was praying inwardly, and I think it was the Lord that gave the answer. He asked me to ask him, well, since you know all this about the New Testament, have you ever read it? The battle was all over. I never saw anybody wilt so fast. He said, no. Have you read some of it? He had to admit, no. Have you read any books like C.S. Lewis? Never heard of him. So I said, all you know about this New Testament you're so sure is nothing is simply what other people are telling you. Never explored it yourself. And he had to admit that's true. So I had a chance. I don't know how much good it did, but at least I had a chance to witness to him, and he listened. So I thank the Lord for that. But this is what is being fed. Even educated people, many of them today, have not really ever investigated the foundation for the Scriptures. But there's a huge push by secular scholars to discredit this book. There is archaeology going on in the Middle East right now, and one of these groups, in fact, is very interesting. There are two groups, and they are now fighting each other because the one group, neither of them Christians, says your findings are not right. But the one group, and they've had a lot of stuff published, are saying that there's no evidence that there was ever an Abraham or an Isaac or a real Exodus. There were just a few little scattered tribal people. And there was probably never a King David or a King Solomon. And that stuff is making a lot of waves. But this other group, also qualified archaeologists, not Christians are saying, whoa, there's stuff here to show that doesn't line up with what you're saying. That was a big aside. That's not what I want to major on. But there are a number of very clearly defined, purposeful differences stated to show us that there were two happenings. The first time Jesus fed, when he fed the 5,000, they were going on, well, let's say a picnic, the disciples and Jesus, to come aside for a while. They had just come back from a preaching tour, and the crowd crashed them, got there first. And again, it says Jesus was filled with compassion, and he taught them all day until at night. And then the disciples wanted to get them out of there so they could find something to eat, and Jesus said, you give them to eat. Here, let's see what happens. It says, because they have, in verse 2, now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. There's one difference. Here they were. Can you imagine how intense this must have been? How interesting Jesus must have been? How fresh to hear what he was teaching? That these people were willing to stay there, to sleep on that mountain, to eat whatever lunch they had brought, and not worry about their hunger, to be with Jesus for 3 days. But Jesus had compassion. Jesus knows we're human, we're frail, we're not supernatural in our bodies. And if we don't have food for 3 days, we're pretty weak. And so he was going to send them home with a full stomach. Jesus seized a strategic moment. And this is what struck me. Jesus could just have easily fed them 3 meals every day for those 3 days. But he didn't do that. But he had compassion, and he was going to provide for them at the end of this session. And I'm sure for everyone who was there, that miraculous ending with that meal would seal forever the things that happened on that day in their mind. Now, Jesus did not just, quote, seize the strategic moment, because it tells us very clearly in John 6:38 that whatever Jesus did was the will of God. He did nothing by himself. And we will never know the, quote, strategic moment either unless we know the will of God. How does that work for us? I believe that we can run and run and run and see very little fruit. Or we can wait on the Lord and seek his will every day and do the things that are strategic. And whether we see fruit or not, they're strategic. Let me give you an example. These things usually happen at inconvenient times. They're not really easy. They may be embarrassing, but they are the strategic moment. And if we take it, then something gets done in God's work there that you don't have to do over and over, maybe many, many times otherwise. I've told this story before, otherwise I wouldn't, without talking to my daughter Annette. Annette, when she was little, was a very willful, headstrong girl. And you fathers especially have a responsibility for disciplining your children. And I believe the strategic moments are extremely important when we discipline our children. I got a distress call from Donna. I was in our welding shop, and she said, I think Nanette was probably 3 or 4 years old, I have a problem, she's defying me, I need your help. It was not convenient. The shop was full of people who were waiting to get to talk to me and have work done. It was embarrassing to leave. But I just had this sense that this is one of those moments and nothing else matters but this. And I told the people, I have a problem in the house, I'm going in. And you may wait if you like. I have no idea how long it's going to take. And I went in. And I found my daughter totally defiant. And her favorite trick used to be, when I asked her about it, to clam up, chin up, mouth closed, refused to say anything. So I took her into the bedroom and I said, Annette, I want to know, what's happening? Why are you not obeying Mom? I need you to talk. Do you think this is right? And I'm ready to sit here on this bed until you talk. It took 45 minutes. And eventually she did. And she said, and she broke. And she said, I shouldn't have done it. It's wrong. And I'm sorry. And I said, Annette, I forgive you. But so that you know that this is not a right thing to do, and to help you remember when you feel that way again, I'm going to spank you because I love you. And I did. She cried. And you know what she did? After her tears were dried, she gave me a big hug and said, Daddy, I love you. You know something? I didn't spank Annette. I don't know if I ever spanked her again. Probably did, but very few times. That was a strategic moment. So let's beware and let God show us when he's wanting, whether it's witnessing to someone, when those times come and we know it. You can almost rest assured it won't be convenient. It could well be embarrassing. It'll likely be costly. But you will lose something forever if you don't take it. So thirdly, Jesus made use of the resources, and he told his disciples the resources that were available, not what they should have had. I don't know what happened, but I'd like to imagine. And I think we have to be careful with imagination when we come to the Bible. But let's let the Lord paint some pictures for us sometime, because these were real people. I don't think for a moment that any of those disciples at this point had forgotten the feeding of the 5,000. Now, I'm sure they were tired after 3 days. And I can almost hear Peter and John and some of them muttering, I hope the Lord doesn't get it in his mind that he's going to feed all these people. We've had about enough. And sure enough, he does. And I can imagine the disciples kind of trying to stall him off. Well, how are we going to get this much bread in this lonely place? Well, it's a pretty lame question considering what Jesus did before, isn't it? But I'm sure that's how they felt. If they, just drag our feet a bit, maybe he'll forget the whole thing. But Jesus didn't. How many loaves do you have? Again, maybe it's an overemphasis on information, but can't you kind of read how they might have felt? One word answers. 7. There wasn't going to be any encouragement here. Just 7. But then Jesus wouldn't stop there. And he took those 7, he wanted them to be brought, and he commanded people to sit down. And he gave thanks and broke and gave to the disciples to set before them, and lay before the people. And I think that's how God's ministry always works. It pains me somewhat to see much of ministry things moving further and further away from true faith principle. But the great works that God has done have almost always started with people who had a burden from the Lord, and they had basically precious little else. And God provided as they prayed and increased their faith with that provision and gave that work a sense of authenticity and authority. So the disciples couldn't multiply it. Jesus could. But note, he says he gave thanks and he broke it and then he gave to the disciples. Little is much if God is in it, is the chorus we used to sing sometimes. And it's not the little, it's not us. But if it's in God's hand, it's God's hands, in Jesus' hands, and he breaks it and multiplies it and gives it, it will go on and it will be sufficient to be what needs to be done. That's a hard lesson. I think, too, we can often be like the disciples. Did they have the sneaking feeling? Well, it worked once. Is it really going to work again? And we can, I know I have experiences in life where yes, I've seen God really do something here, and I praised him for it. And now I'm in a somewhat similar situation. It just seems that it couldn't possibly happen again. And it's a faith struggle all over again. But the Bible says, remember, the just shall live by faith. Okay, then after Jesus sends them away and they go into the boat and they come to the other side. And they're now over here at Magdala or Del Manusa. And the Pharisees come. And they say, almost like they're laying for him. And they come with no good intentions in mind. And so they meet him and they say, show us a sign from heaven. I find it interesting. There's a few places where this kind of thing is mentioned in Scripture. One of them is way back in Isaiah 7, in the context where the birth of Jesus is foretold that he will be born of a virgin. And Ahaz, the wicked, wicked king, is confronted by Isaiah. And God has a message of hope for this man in a very, very upheaval time in his kingdom. And he says, just trust me and you will be established. Ahaz was not a believing man. He was a wicked man. And as far as we know, he never did believe. But God gave that man tremendous grace. And he gave Isaiah a message to challenge Ahaz. He said to Ahaz, ask for a sign, either in the heavens above or in the earth beneath, that what I'm telling you is the word of God. Have you ever wished God would give you that opportunity? I guess I have. I would like to ask a sign. But I know that signs are deceitful. And a sign did not help Ahaz because first in his situation, he did not have the faith to step across there and ask because he knew if God came through and God would come through, then he would be forced to admit that he was wrong and he would have to believe. And he just made a pious remark and said, oh, I don't want to put God to the test. And so he lost that opportunity. It may have been the last opportunity he had. And as far as the gospel or the Bible record goes, he's probably in hell today. There's no record that he ever came to God. He seemed to move further away into idolatry from that point. Here, the foot is on the other shoes, and the Pharisees are asking a sign, but they're asking in deceitfulness. They're not wanting to believe. God does graciously give signs, and we read a lot about that today, about in the Muslim world, people seeing dreams, visions of Jesus, and coming and through that, because they're seeking, they're genuinely wanting to know. And God will bring people. He says, seek me, and he will be found of people who seek him. Pharisees were not those. And there are two places in Mark here, just a few chapters apart, where it says Jesus sighed. This is one of them. He sighed deeply in his spirit. And I think that just tells us something about the wonderful graciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. I would not have sighed. I would have been mad. But there was still enough feeling in Jesus. He sighed. He sensed the depth of the tragedy that was happening here, that these people would not accept him. And in the Gospel of John, he told them, you will die in your sin because you will refuse to believe in me. He sighed deeply in his spirit. But he would not give them a sign. And so we see more action. He got into the boat and crossed the lake. And we're not going to go to the other side because it's 12 o'clock. I want to take a minute or two to talk about the doctrine issue that Jesus was talking about. And why did he hammer his disciples so hard with these questions? Why did they not get it? A little further on, and that will be the next person's sermon at Brussels after mine, Jesus asks the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they give him answers, and then he says, who do you say? And Peter was able to give that wonderful statement, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, in Matthew, the Son of the Living God. They had seen Jesus. They had been with him. They had seen these miracles. And can you imagine, they had seen him twice with a few loaves of bread feed thousands and thousands of people. And they're all in a tizzy because of one loaf of bread. And it just blew Jesus away, if I dare use that expression. Haven't you seen? Haven't you heard? Don't you think? Don't you understand? Who am I in your midst that this should worry you? Think bigger. What do you believe? What do you believe about me? Look at what the Pharisees are teaching. It's leaven, it's evil. Beware of it. Beware of the Sadducees, what they're teaching. Think about really what they believe and what because it's guiding their life in a wrong way. And I guess that's my challenge. I would have developed that a little more, what the wrong doctrine of those groups was and what ours is. But I'm going to leave it there and challenge us. We need to know what we believe. And I think there are different levels. There are things that are bedrock, they're non-negotiable. They're the kind of things that in Revelation 12 and verse 11, the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony that we believe in, and we will be true to the Lord, not love our life unto death. We will not compromise in those things. And those things we need to put into our lives often. That is why remembering the Lord every week is such a wonderful thing. The basic things we believe, we need to program them. We need to get them. We need to put our feet on them. Because they will stay if we do. And there are some older people here, and I'm becoming much more aware of that because I am now going to be a senior myself, and we have a lot more to do with nursing homes, dads in the nursing home. And as thinking ability crumples, as strength crumples, I am just so blessed when I meet those old people who know hardly anything else. But when we sing the old hymns, they light up. When we read the Bible, they love it and don't want to go to their room. We need to put our feet heavy on those things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you spoke by your Son, a great sacrifice to you to send the one you loved so dearly, who totally, completely delighted and pleased you in every way, to let him come down, feel what we feel, be ridiculed, be hammered, be doubted, be misunderstood, and then finally horribly killed in your plan for us. Father, we love him, but we should love him a whole lot more, and we want to. Help us to listen to your Spirit as he shows us the things of Christ. Dismiss us with your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.